compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, hour three is here. It will go by quickly, so if you're interested in being on the air, do call this number, please, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Let's go to Sarah in Canton, Georgia. Hi, Sarah.
Patrick, I'm calling to ask if you can help me respond to some family members that sent me a video explaining that anybody who believes that Jesus died on Friday has got it all wrong. He couldn't have died on Good Friday because the Bible spells it out very clearly in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Right. And then the video goes on to emphasize after 3 days. And so it goes by their math.
I can fix the problem for you. I can fix this.
Yes.
It's super easy. This is one of those really low information, dumb arguments that some people latch onto. Not you, obviously. And they think, look, I've got Sarah cornered. She won't have any way to explain this. The simple answer is this. A day is not reckoned necessarily in this context as a 24-hour period of time. In this case, the days, referring to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days, it's reckoned on the basis of a part of each day. So Friday, he was in the tomb. Saturday, he was in the tomb. Sunday, he was in the tomb, and he rose on Easter Sunday. So it's a full day, 24 hours on Saturday, and part of a day on Friday and part of a day on Sunday. So the phrase 3 days is not intended to be understood in a strictly literal sense. It is a portion of each of those 3 days, with Saturday being entire. That's the actual answer. And it gets down to the fact that people who read this are misreading it. So they're misunderstanding what they're reading, in other words.
Perfect. And I actually did respond that it was 3 days because Friday was day one and Saturday day two, and he rose on Sunday, which was day three. But they said, no, here, read this, or they can give me another rebuttal.
Yeah.
I think.
Sure. Well, and there are other ways to sort of blunt that argument. We have two eyewitness testimony. Well, one eyewitness. No, I shouldn't say eyewitness. We have two apostolic testimonies that were borne out by the eyewitnesses. So in Mark 15, verse 42, and Luke 23, verse 54, we're told this all happened on Friday, the day before the Sabbath. So referring to the suffering of Jesus, his passion and crucifixion and death on Friday. Mark 15, 42 and Luke 23, 54 both say this happened on Friday. So
thank you.
Some additional info, but there, it's just one of those oddball arguments that people think they've cracked the code and 2,000 years of Christian history and tradition is now wrong because they figured out that it must have happened on Thursday. No, it's not. It's not that at all.
Thank you. I was sure of it. And I know it's like he rose on the third day. I've never had any, you know, change of that. And that was my other thought, too. It's like, how could all this eyewitness, because I knew that the scripture was written from the apostles' testimony, and they wouldn't have gotten that wrong. There's just no way.
No. No. In Matthew, so if you can, to go back to those passages for a moment. So in Mark and Luke, we're dealing with two people who were not eyewitnesses. But Luke, I mean, if we want to be completely fair here, Luke, he says in the beginning of his gospel that he himself personally interviewed the eyewitnesses, and he heard directly from them the story of Jesus, and he's setting it down in a chronological manner. So, and he says, so that you can know the truth of what you have heard from these eyewitnesses. And he, getting it from the eyewitnesses, says, this happened on Friday. Mark got this from Peter. So when Peter was in prison in Rome and he wrote what are called the captivity letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. St. Mark was his scribe. He was the one who, in essence, recorded what really amounts to St. Peter's gospel. It's the gospel according to St. Mark. He was inspired. He was an apostolic writer. But he got his firsthand information from St. Peter. And so he, too, by way of St. Peter, says this all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, as evening approached. So that should help you.
It does. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
I will help them understand.
That's great. And you know what? The best thing of all would be if you can get these kind people to start listening to Relevant Radio. Who knows what things we can help them with? There may be other misunderstandings that they have, but we warmly welcome everybody, including those friends. Thanks, Sarah. Appreciate the call. How about Dave in Wisconsin now? Hi, Dave.
Good morning, Patrick. Yes, I have a question about how we know when to interpret biblical miracles as literal versus an allegory or other literary device. So to give it some context, and John chapter 6 has been a favorite of mine, multiplication of the loaves and Jesus walking on water, preceding the bread of life discourse. And my question arises from a recent discussion I had with a priest. He said that Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves, but rather he inspired generosity among those who had food to share. Mm-hmm. He also said that walking on water was an allegory about faith because it talks about Peter walking on water until he felt doubt. And he also brought into question the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. He attributed to the water receding when the Israelites were there. And then by the time the Egyptians got there, the water had flowed back, so they got stuck or drowned or whatever the case might be. Mm-hmm. And then a different priest and getting, because I want like to know about these specific things. So
before you go on, Dave, I'm going to throw a dart and guess that these priests are in their late 60s or into their 70s.
I think both are younger than that.
I'd be surprised. The reason I interject that way is because what you're describing is a view of scripture that was very popular in seminaries in the 1970s, especially. So men that were ordained in the, say, mid-1970s are now aging out. So they're in their early 70s. And this was a very popular mindset in biblical studies called historical criticism. And one of the hallmarks of historical criticism, and there were some good things that it brought to bear, some scientific tools that it brought to bear. You don't need to give me any more examples because I know what you're referring to here. This is the historical critical method run amok, in which what's known as a hermeneutic of suspicion is present at the core of this. Now, hermeneutic in this context means your interpretive principle. What is the interpretive methodology that you bring to the text? And there were scholars in the Protestant world in the late 19th century who were promoting historical criticism. It took a while for the Catholic Church to absorb some of that. Eventually, by the 1920s and 30s, it became a more common thing. And so it was full blown. It had metastasized by the 1960s and into the 70s, which fundamentally approached these texts of scripture with suspicion at the outset. Jesus couldn't really have said, upon this rock I'll build my church, because that's like really developed theology that wouldn't happen for another few generations. So he couldn't have really said that. That must have been a redaction that was put in by a later editor. Or there's no way Jesus really multiplied fish and loaves to feed 12,000, 15,000 people. There's no way that could happen. What really happened was this was like a moral lesson Jesus was teaching people about being generous. I mean, it's one of the lamest arguments. For some reason, some people still hold to that argument. It's not true. It's not a miracle. I've shared my food with people, and that's not a miracle. And why would people be so astonished? Oh my gosh, look at what he did. If he just taught people to share their food, it'd be like, okay, whatever. But they were so amazed by this because there was no way to account for it. There was no way that there could be 12 wicker baskets left over filled with fragments of the fish and the bread. And people were amazed by this. And sharing your food is not that amazing. And on and on and on. So this is a problem that the hangover is still lingering in the minds of some people. And the reason I asked you about the age of the priest in question is that that is not uncommon among men who went to the seminary in the 60s, certainly in the 70s, and even into the 80s. But by the time you start getting to the 90s, after Pope John Paul II had been pope for 10, 12, 15 years, the formation in the seminaries greatly improved, and a lot of these problem areas began to wane. So this is why the younger priests, so let's say the priests in their 50s and 40s and certainly 30s, they did not get exposed in any great way to this kind of problematic approach to Scripture. So that's the reason why I asked you that question. But I'll give you a couple quick let me give you two or three resources. One is called Politicizing the Bible by Dr. Scott Hahn. I believe there's a co-author, I just don't remember his name. Scott Hahn is a world-class Bible scholar, and he is an authority on the topic, and this is a very large tome that will take you through all the whys and wherefores about what I'm describing to you in a matter of a few minutes. It's called Politicizing the Bible. Another book by another Bible scholar who has since gone on to his eternal reward. I actually knew him in person for a time. His name was Father William Most, just like it sounds, Father William Most. Two books in particular. One is called Catholic Apologetics Today, and that is published by Tan Books. The other book is called Free from All Error, and it is a critical look at historical criticism, and it points out its flaws and shortcomings and refutes some of its untenable claims. So he taught Scripture at Loras College in Dubuque, Iowa for many years, and he was a master of the biblical languages, and he's a very helpful guide in understanding these things. So those are three resources readily available to you, Dave. I don't know what more I could tell you about this, but that's what you're running into.
So the bottom line is that we can literally believe the miracle accounts in the Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament.
Absolutely. Now, of course, there is a certain caution one must take, and that is that we don't approach every book of Scripture as if it were straight history. Some of it is, some of it is not. Some of it is allegorical, like, say, the Song of Solomon, for example. But there are the senses of Scripture that the Church says we should pay close attention to. The Catechism talks about that, and you can begin reading about that in paragraph 115 and later. And the different senses of Scripture include, and most fundamentally, are the literal sense of Scripture. But you also have the anagogical sense of Scripture, the allegorical sense of Scripture, the moral sense of Scripture. And in these passages of the Catechism, it sort of lays it out so you can understand. It also gives you a sense of knowing which is which. So we want to understand Scripture according to its authentic meaning. And in some cases, the authentic meaning is not literal. We always have to be careful. This is why we guide our own interpretation of Scripture by those who are competent to interpret it, like the Church Fathers, for example, and the doctors of the Church, like St. Thomas Aquinas, for example. So we have to make sure that we don't go beyond what the Church's tradition is in understanding Scripture. We can wind up with problems. But yes, all other things being equal, the miracles that Jesus performed, those were real miracles. He really did heal people from sickness. He really did raise people from the dead. He really did multiply loaves and fish to feed people. It was not a miracle for people to share their food with each other. It's nice, but it's not a miracle. And there are even people, Dave, in that camp who go so far as to assert, and it's offensive to pious ears, that's for sure, but they even go so far as to assert that even the resurrection wasn't literal, and that the resurrection story is what the people who were left behind, so to speak, the apostles and Our Lady and St. Mary Magdalene and everybody else who knew Jesus, and they were mourning about this, that he had a kind of spiritual resurrection, we could say, and that this was a comfort to the people. So the story of the resurrection, I mean, some go so far as to say that. It's blasphemous if you ask me. But that's how far gone some people get when they go down this road in the hermeneutic of suspicion, saying, well, the Gospel of Matthew really wasn't written by Matthew. We don't really know who it was written by, they say, but we'll just, for convenience sake, we'll say that this gospel was written by Matthew, but there's no way it could have been written by Matthew. And there's no way Jesus could have performed this miracle. And there's no way Jesus could have said that. That's a later interpolation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I would just ignore all those things because that's where that's coming from.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Dave. You got it. I've run out of time, too. So we'll take a break, and we'll circle back to all of you who are holding on the lines. The number to call is 888-914-9149. Father William Most is the author of the two books I mentioned, Free From All Error and Catholic Apologetics Today, if you want to know more about that. And that bigger book by Dr. Scott Hahn is called Politicizing the Bible. Check that out, too. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's Free Principles Classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at NewTestamentFoundations.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. Far out, man. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. We don't have a lot of time left, about 38 minutes or so. The number is 888-914-9149. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. And let's see. Let's go straight to the... Oh, by the way, I mentioned that there was a co-author for that Scott Hahn book. So it's called Politicizing the Bible, The Roots of Historical Criticism and the Secularization of Scripture. I'm telling you, man, if you're interested in knowing the nitty-gritty of, you know, what I was just spending a few minutes talking about at a much more superficial level. I mean, Scott Hahn's a Bible scholar, so he gives you the skinny on what this is all about. Why do people say, for example, that, well, the miracle was just that Jesus taught the people how to share food? The problem is they didn't have any food with them. If you read the gospel account, Jesus had pity on the crowds because they're out in the middle of nowhere. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, this is on the north slope of the hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee. There's nothing out there. I mean, there are a few things now. In those days, it was just wilderness and very few trees, just a lot of grass and rocks. And the people were sitting there listening to Jesus, and they got hungry. And so Jesus turns to the apostles and says, give the people something to eat. Now, if you've been to that place in Israel north of the Sea of Galilee, you can readily visualize what it was like. And you can imagine why the apostles would have looked at each other like, what? What do you mean, Lord? They said, how can we possibly give these people enough food to eat? We're in the middle of nowhere. And of course, the Lord intended for this to unfold in that place, I do believe, for that very reason, because the people were hungry. Why were they hungry? Because they didn't have any food. So this notion that this wasn't a miracle and Jesus didn't really multiply a few pieces of bread, a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, it's a nonsensical claim because that's the whole point of it. The people were hungry. If they had food, they would have eaten. They wouldn't have been hungry. And then when Jesus says to the apostles, well, then you feed them. And he knew that there was no food. I mean, there was a knapsack probably or a bag or whatever, a few fragments of food. He knew that. Jesus knew all of these things. That's the point of this incident, is that Jesus, being God, he worked a miracle. He did something that these people could not have done. They could never have done that. And this is one of the fundamental problems with this deformed way of looking at Scripture. I mean, again, higher criticism, historical criticism does have some benefits. There are some good things that it does. It does provide some scientific textual analysis tools and things that are helpful. And we can learn and have learned some things from that form of scholarship, but it goes off the rails in this hermeneutic of suspicion, where it basically poisons the mind of believers into thinking that what you read in the Bible, that's just a bunch of stories. That's just a bunch of fables. Didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really say that. All that stuff that you heard about miracles and walking on, that's not real. Can you see why that's a problem? Because for the average person, if your mind gets infected with that error, and it is an error, it's not true, then you start naturally saying, well, is any of this true? I mean, if that's not true, and that didn't really happen, and Jesus didn't really say that, and he didn't really do that, and maybe up to and including, as some people dare to assert, that Jesus didn't even really rise bodily from the dead, well, then why am I even in church anyway? Why should I even read the Bible anyway? If it's just like a pastiche of cute stories and warm and fuzzy lessons, to hell with it. That's going to be the reaction that some people will have, and I'm choosing my words carefully because, sadly, that's where some people wind up thinking, because their faith has been destroyed, and it's been destroyed under the guise of, you know, higher criticism, et cetera, et cetera. So if you say, well, gosh, that's a real sore point for you, it is a kind of a sore point for me, because I don't want your faith or anyone else's faith to be damaged by these erroneous notions that stem from a hermeneutic of suspicion, that in a pernicious way teach people falsely, it teaches them error to look at Jesus and the quote-unquote Jesus story and the quote-unquote Jesus event as simply warm and fuzzy object lessons that may help you in your life at some point. That's not what they are. They're real. This is all real, and it really happened. Yes, there are some nuances, and we have to understand different kinds of literature and different intended meanings. So all of that taken into account, this is not to ignore that. And not everything that you read must be taken literally, but many things are to be taken literally. And you may say, well, how do you know this? Well, one way you can know it is, let's canvas the people who knew Jesus. Let's start with the apostles and the apostolic authors who knew people who knew Jesus. We have their own accounts in their own words, and the response is, yeah, but that's not what it really means. Okay. What about the people who knew the apostles? So they got the story straight from them. They knew. The church fathers knew. This is where apostolic tradition is so important in context, is because if all you have are the words on the page, which is a lot, let's face it, sacred scripture is at the pinnacle of divine revelation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the pinnacle. But if all you have is the text, and along comes some, you know, Johnny Come Lately Bible scholar who says, yeah, but that's not what it really means. I think it means this, or I think it means that. If that's all you have by way of recourse, you can't ultimately know for sure. But when you have recourse to the eyewitnesses, or those who in the early church were the recipients of apostolic tradition, and they perpetuate it faithfully, accurately, and you say, well, they didn't think that this was just an object lesson to teach people about sharing food, and they learned this from people who knew the apostles. It's just very important. Does it touch a nerve? Yeah, I guess it does, because I've seen people's faith shipwrecked because of this kind of erroneous, pernicious way of looking at Scripture. So be on guard. That's my point. Be on guard. Don't drink something that's got poison in it. Be attentive to the church's perennial teaching on the inerrancy of Scripture, The church teaches, has never stopped teaching, still teaches to this day, that Scripture is inerrant, free from all error, properly understood, free from all error, and not only in those things that were intended for our salvation. That's another common misunderstanding. I'll leave it at that, but it's so important that we need to visit this topic from time to time. 888-914-9149. How about Thomas in Milwaukee? Good morning, Thomas.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir. Welcome.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Thank you for taking my call. Patrick, I really appreciate your wisdom on faith and family situations that you have in the past, and that's my reason for calling. And I just want to thanks be to God for that. And I want to lay down some variables to so you understand the question and I'll be able to answer with grace. But my wife and I have a blended family of five children. We were married in the Catholic Church. Now, my wife's son, who wasn't raised Catholic, he and his fiance were being counseled, pastoral counseled within a non-denominational church for getting married. Well, because they were against our approval, of course, they were shacking up, so to speak, quote unquote. And the pastor, they got the pastoral advice to just go get married. Why don't you just go get married so you're not sinning? Well, they went to the justice of the peace and tied the knot. Well, fast forward here, without ignoring the holes in Jesus' hands, they are coming to visit us this weekend. And my wife asked me this morning, and I've been praying on this all week and kind of dodging it, trying to wait for some revelation on what what we should do. All of our kids are well aware of that, you know, sharing a bed outside of marriage, and they've been respectful when they come visit us at our house that does not happen. And they're well aware of our position on that.
Okay. So hit me. I know there's some cash value here, Thomas. What is it?
Yeah. Not asking you to put yourself in my position, because nor would I do that to anybody. But to going forward without, you know, chasing this kid away and drawing him closer to Jesus, and keep in mind he's far away from the Catholic Church.
Right.
But
are you wondering, if I can interject, are you wondering if you should bend your rule and allow them to stay at your home while they're visiting? Like stay overnight?
Sharing the bed. Yeah.
Yeah. I'd say no. I would say you're welcome to come here. We'd love to get to know you better. Come and eat with us and visit with us. And yes, you can stay the night. And I know this is going to sound weird, but our daughter is Catholic. And in order for
Son is Catholic.
I got him backwards. Yeah, my mistake.
No. The son is not Catholic. He wasn't raised Catholic. And his fiance was not raised in the church. She's exploring this church that they've been going to, non-denominational church.
Okay, but your son is Catholic, though, right?
No, he is not Catholic. No, he was not raised. It's my wife's son.
Okay, when you said son, I thought you meant your own son. Okay, but you talked about the blended family. That's true. Okay, so was he ever baptized?
Yes, he was baptized in a non-denominational church, or they call it a Christian rite of initiation or something.
So he's never been a Catholic, and the girl, the wife, has never been a Catholic?
That is correct.
Okay, problem solved.
Okay.
So the church would regard their marriage to be valid. So as long as they did some sort of public exchange of marriage vows in some formal setting, justice of the peace is fine. If it was at her Protestant church, that's fine. If it was, by the cruise ship captain or the vice president of the United States, the church would presume that their marriage is valid. So you can presume their marriage is valid, and therefore they can be in your home as a married couple and share the same bed and live as husband and wife, because that's the church's presumption. The only difference, this is why I asked you about being Catholic or not, is because if a Catholic is party to such arrangement, then the marriage is invalid because of the canonical form. The church requires that a Catholic be married in the church in the presence of a formal witness of the church, a bishop, priest, or deacon, who will witness and bless the marriage. But that is not incumbent upon non-Catholics. So these two fine people, neither of whom was ever a Catholic, are not obliged to do that. So I know I'm repeating myself, but for emphasis, the church would assume that their marriage is valid, in which case you can assume the same thing.
Thank you very much. Yes, I appreciate that.
You're welcome. I feel as though I've lifted a weight from your shoulders.
Yes, yes. Well, the rest of the day is sunny, and I no longer have to. I no longer have to dwell on this question. Thank you very much. All right. God bless you.
Thanks, Thomas. Yeah. So, just to clarify one more time, because it is a subtle, important thing. This issue of not getting married in a church and not having your marriage blessed by a bishop, priest, or deacon, most commonly a priest, that pertains to Catholics. That is part of your obligation as a Catholic. You have certain rights and certain privileges. You also have certain obligations. And because the Catholic Church takes the Lord Jesus Christ so seriously when he says that if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery, the church wants to make extra sure that the marriage is valid. So this is a requirement for validity for a Catholic. But if you have two Protestants, a Baptist and a Hindu, two Muslims, a Muslim and a Buddhist, whatever, two atheists, whatever, if it's a man and a woman who are eligible to be married, because after all, marriage is a natural institution, it predates religion. People have a right to get married. So if you're a man and she's a woman and there's no encumbrance that would prevent you from getting married, like you're not brother and sister or first cousins or something like that, then you can get married in front of the justice of the peace, and that's a valid marriage. And we can all go to the reception. We can all celebrate. We can all be happy. The wrinkle occurs when one or the other or both of them are Catholic. So I think this is just one of those little details that bears repeating because it's so often misunderstood. And understandably so, because not everybody listens to Relevant Radio. But yet another reason why you should, right? Let's go now
I have an email I think you're going to like.
Oh, okay. I love emails.
All right. This is from Anonymous in Illinois.
Okay.
And he or she says to Patrick regarding Cyprus.
Cyprus.
I hope you're training your protege Cyprus to take over your show when you retire.
Cyprus.
You guys are a great team. That's awesome.
So read it again. That's the whole thing?
That's it?
Yeah. Okay, read it again.
I hope you are training your protege Cyprus to take over your show when you retire. You guys are a great team.
Cyprus, are you ready to fill in?
I'm training. This is my montage music.
You got those 3-pound weights in each hand.
That's fun.
Good stuff. Yeah, and who sent that again?
Just an anonymous. Let us know. There's no reason to be anonymous. You can let us know who you are.
Anonymous in for the win.
That's right.
Well, hey, Cyprus and I will be right back right after this. Today, we'd like to thank Viviana, who is listening in California, for donating her 1975 Mercedes-Benz 450. That's elegant. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, Cyrus, as we were talking during the break, you were saying you thought I lit up, so to speak. I was lit up on that Bible criticism stuff.
I could feel your blood pressure like going up. I could tell that you were getting hot. Just you were talking about
the anti-miracle people.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And as you went on, I could just tell you're getting a little more heated.
Well, I mean, hopefully for in a beneficial way, because as I said, I mean, undermining people's faith is a no-no. That's not good to do. And I don't mean undermining their faith where if they believe in something that's wrong, that you help them see that. I'm not referring to that.
Oh, yeah. Well, I could tell, and you'll notice I didn't play any stupid sound effects.
That's true.
I stayed away from anything that was going
that
to...
My head would have blown off, yeah, I think, if you had...
Yep.
Well, it's just interesting that we're discussing that and that you mentioned that during the break. But I got a note that came in a minute ago from Kirby, who writes to me fairly frequently, and he says, "We need to get you to a safe space, Patrick." The subject is triggered, Patrick. "We need to get you to a safe space, Patrick. I bet your head would explode if you read a particular author, I know who the author is, by the way. Do you know the original texts of the New Testament do not exist? They are copies of copies of copies over centuries by scribes, some of whom copied wrong, got tired, and even changed words and ideas. They also added to the text. This means we do not really know what was originally said or written, right?" Okay, so Kirby, I'm going to go with my instinct, and that is that you're being facetious. And I think you probably are being facetious. And that's a good thing. I hope you don't believe that. And I know that the author that you just mentioned to me in your book, he does believe that. So let's just take that real quickly. So you're right. Yes, the manuscript autographs, as they're known, do not exist. Or if they exist in a cave or someplace, we have not discovered them. Chances are none of them actually exist anymore. Those would be the original parchments, the original vellum, perhaps, that the apostles wrote on. I mean, typically, it would have been parchments. So let's posit, as you point out, that these do not exist and that what we possess now by way of manuscripts are copies of copies of copies. That's true, generally speaking. That's true.
Yeah,
and
Pastor,
you're right.
Tell us.
Well, see, now, Cyrus, is not the right time to use these things. Actually, I can
still
roll.
A little hot.
I can roll with the punches. No, I'm good. I'm good. I'm feeling good. So that's fine if you want to do that. But here is what we do have. And you're right. There are scribal glosses where the manuscripts were hand copied endlessly over the centuries to preserve them. This is before the printing press, of course. And yes, there were scribal glosses. There were interpolations into the text from a later copyist because he saw some writing in the margin and wasn't sure, is this part of the text? Did he run out of room? And so sometimes those things would creep into the text, or sometimes a word would be misspelled or changed or things like that. So we can grant that those kinds of things did happen over the course of the centuries. But not to worry, because we have multiple very extensive recensions of manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, for example, two major codices or recensions of codices. These have been meticulously, painstakingly compared, examined, and looking for variations. Why is this text different from that version of the same text in a different recension? So there is that scientific wherewithal that we can use to look for these kinds of anomalies. And you'd be happy to know that they are numerically very small and more or less insignificant. But we have another thing too, and that is we can read the writings of the church fathers. So let's take somebody like St. Augustine, for example, who was born in the year 354. And he had access to much earlier manuscripts than we do now. Those manuscripts that he was working from in the fourth century are among those that no longer exist, or at least we don't have access to them. So what we can do is we can compare the manuscript, the copies of copies of copies that we have, let's compare them with the ones that he was working from when he would quote scripture extensively. And there's another way in which you can triangulate and show the purity or the integrity, might be a better word for it, of the manuscripts that we have today, even taking into account some of these scribal glosses and interpolations and things of that nature, taking all that into account. And we can go back even further than that. So he was writing, St. Augustine, in the 4th century and into the 5th century. We can go back before that, St. Athanasius in the 3rd century. We can go back before that into the 2nd and 2nd century. And by way of comparison, you can triangulate and reach a very high degree of certitude that the manuscripts that we're working from today are largely, and by largely, I would say substantially accurate and faithful to those originals that we no longer possess. Now, the books and books and books have been written about this. I'm just giving you sort of an off-the-cuff way of looking at it. So, Kirby, I'm interpreting your email to be tongue-in-cheek, and that's fair enough. But even if it's not, I hope that that added information is helpful to you. Thank you for that. We'll go to Steve now in Wisconsin. Hi, Steve. Hi, Steve.
Shoot me some info. Go ahead.
Hello there.
I got a bad feeling about this.
Okay. Cyrus, hello, you called it.
Hello.
You called it. Let's go to Maggie in Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Maggie.
Hi. Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have about a friend of mine, and it's about admonishing the sinner, one of the spiritual works of mercy. She was married very young, back in Chicago, probably 50 years ago. Marriage didn't work. Catholic Church wanted to charge her, she said, according to her salary, to get it annulled. Met somebody else, actually didn't pay. Met somebody else, remarried. He had children, and she claims that she adopted them. Anyway, one's still living with her adult son. This husband died 3 years ago. She went online, met somebody else, said that they're going to be best friends forever and not marry. Yet she's became active in the Catholic Church and goes to a mom's club at 70 years old and helps with the dinners during Lent. And I want her to receive all the graces, and I want to know whether she is receiving graces for this and how to tell her that if it counts or it doesn't count, but she doesn't have an intention of getting remarried, but still practicing.
Okay. Is she now a Catholic fully? Was she baptized and confirmed and receive the Holy Eucharist?
Yes, and all through 12 years of Catholic school.
So she was a Catholic originally. She was raised Catholic, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, now this best friend forever that she's with now, whom she's not married to, are they living together as husband and wife, or are they just friendly?
They're acting as husband and wife. Half the time they stay at each other's house.
Okay. So she's in a state of serious sin. This is sort of cut and dried. She's living with a man as if he were her husband. And with all these complicating factors in the background, that's the only thing that could sort those issues out would be if she were to contact the marriage tribunal and find out through the church's process of, we call it an annulment, but to see if those earlier marriages were valid or not valid. So that's the only way she could determine whether or not she'd be free to marry this fellow. But at the very least, if she comes to her senses and realizes that she's in the state of serious sin, and hopefully she's a woman of goodwill and she loves God and she wants to be right with God, what she needs to do would be to make a good, thorough confession of all her serious sins since the last time she ever went to confession, however long ago that may have been, have a firm purpose of amendment, stop the hanky-panky with this guy, and live a virtuous life, and she could go back to Holy Communion the same day, and the graces would be flowing in abundance. And if she doesn't do that, if she doesn't, number one, stop the hanky-panky and turn to God with a contrite heart and seek forgiveness in the sacrament of confession, then she's stuck in a real bad situation. So really, until and unless she takes those steps, she's probably a really nice person, but she's in a very dangerous situation, because if she were to die unrepentant, you know, that's the down elevator. We don't want to go on the down elevator. We want to go on the up elevator. So I, if I were you, Maggie, as her friend, I would, you could play this for her, grab the link to this third hour of the program. It'll be posted at relevantradio.com/Patrick in about an hour. Or if you have the Relevant Radio app on your phone, you can grab that and text it to her, share it with her and say, hey, this is what Patrick Madrid was pointing out. Pray for her, give her good example, good counsel, encourage her. And by God's grace, hopefully she'll have a breakthrough and she'll get back on track. So I hope that's helpful, Maggie. How about Patricia now in Arlington, Illinois? Good morning, Patricia.
Good morning, Patrick. I'm just pulling over here.
Okay, be safe. Be safe.
Okay, I'm pulled over, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I am calling. Yesterday I was at a funeral service at not my home parish, but at a parish. And the priest at the start of the Mass stated anyone at the church was welcome to come up and receive the Eucharist. He made it clear at the start of the Mass, everyone is welcome to come up and receive communion. Then okay. At the time of communion, he said, when you come up, please state your name before receiving. We can make it a more personal experience. And so I turned to my husband at the start of the Mass and was obviously in shock of what was happening. And then afterwards, you know, I'm just wondering, should I have went up and received communion? Was I in part agreeing with what he was doing in that moment?
No. So this would be an example of pastoral malpractice, because maybe he's just trying to be a nice guy. Maybe he's just trying to win friends and influence people. Who knows what his motivation would be? But the church is really clear that non-Catholics, outside of some unusual exceptions, but non-Catholics are not allowed to receive Holy Communion. And no Catholic is allowed to receive Holy Communion if he or she is in the state or aware of being in the state of serious sin. So for a priest to just brush that aside and say, you know, come as you are, everyone's welcome. Doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or what the condition of your soul is. I know he didn't say all those words, but that's the net effect. Come one, come all. I mean, that's completely contrary to the church's teaching. It's completely contrary to St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Second half of the chapter, he lays out these same restrictions. So it's a shame that the priest engaged in pastoral malpractice. Who knows what the motivation was? Say a prayer for him. But no, you did not in any way, by going to Holy Communion, contribute to that unfortunate unpleasantness. You're a good, faithful daughter of the church. You love Jesus. And I mean, of course, presuming you're in the state of grace, you went forward to receive Holy Communion. You did nothing wrong. And by going to communion, you did not in any way give the appearance that you agree with his, you know, his unfortunate way of putting things.
Okay. So I did go ahead and call the Archdiocese and did speak to a secretary of the bishop in that area. But I'm wondering, as a Catholic, is there something that else I'm, you know, called to do besides pray for this priest?
Yeah, no, you don't have to go to war over this. You raise the issue. I mean, if it were your parish and you're there as a regular parishioner, you'd have more standing. Maybe you could talk to the priest or send him an email. But no, you don't have any obligation to pursue it further. It was unfortunate, shouldn't have happened, but you did your best.
Okay. All right. I feel better. Thank you, Patrick.
I'm glad. You're welcome. And drive safe. I know the weather's a little bit crazy out there today. 888-914. No, why am I giving you that number? Let's see. We only have another few minutes. Okay. Jessica in Manteca, California. I think we've got time. Welcome.
Jessica? Hi. So, I have a question. If someone gets married into the Catholic Church at a very young age, don't know what they're doing, and now it's a family member, she's hitting her 30s, she feels as if she wants to get an annulment and feels if a bishop would approve of an annulment due to her situation of being married young and getting almost like told you have to get married by family members.
And she was pressured into getting married. Is that right?
In a sense, yeah. Basically, like, oh, like you might go to hell if, you know, you're pregnant.
How old was she when she got married?
18.
And she was pregnant?
It was right after she gave birth.
Okay. So I'm just looking at the clock here. If she genuinely was pressured and she didn't have freedom to choose freely to get married, that very likely would be an impediment to the validity of marriage. But she could only find out one way or the other by going through what we call the annulment process. Mm-hmm. If she's looking around for some reason to get out of this marriage because she found another guy, or she's, you know, she feels like she didn't sow her wild oats or something like that, I mean, that's not a good motivation to do that. But if she genuinely remembers being actually pressured by people who told her she must do this, then yes, I would check in with the annulment process to find out about that. That's all the time I've got, though, Jessica. Thank you. Until we're together again soon, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.